Take your Bibles with me again this morning and turn to John chapter 12. We're in John chapter 12 this morning as we continue our study of this fourth gospel. John chapter 12 today. I don't know if any of you watched the presidential debate this past week, if that's what you want to call it. I did. Almost right to the end. Realized again, as we said last week, there can be great division in terms of perspectives and perspectives on policy, on perspectives on characters, on perspective on all kinds of things. And that was evident again this past week as I looked on. I thought it was kind of, I don't know whether to laugh or cry, but anyways, that was that. We said last week that Jesus himself is a divisive figure, and again, we will see this morning, particularly the difference of approach to Jesus, who he was, and what he came to do. We left Jesus last week in Ephraim, the aftermath of the resurrection of Lazarus, as his raised Lazarus from the dead. We know that there's opposition. The Pharisees had put a bounty on his head, telling the people to report to them if they had spotted Jesus as Passover was coming, and they were wondering if he was in fact coming to Jerusalem for Passover. And it said that he departed and went to a place called Ephraim, which is about 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem on the edge of the desert. And that's where we left him. And the news was swirling with respect to this controversial figure and what he in fact would do. Would he come back to Jerusalem or would he not? The controversy particularly escalated with respect to the resurrection or the raising of Lazarus, that people were coming to believe in Jesus as a result of that resurrection. And the concern was that Roman authorities would come and rip down their good working arrangement that they had with them, and that they would suffer great loss. And thus the conclusion that Jesus must be apprehended and killed so that the Romans would not do what they feared. And so Passover is now coming. Questions are asked again whether he will show up. We are now in John 12, reading the first 11 verses. John writes, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Five sections that I would draw to your attention this morning with are from this text that I've simply entitled Anointed at Bethany. Anointed at Bethany. First of all, I would have you see the appearance of Jesus at dinner. The appearance at dinner. Verse 1, again reminding us that Passover is at hand. It is now There's a timeline given for us. It says that it is now 6 days before the Passover. Saturday, if we follow most chronology on this, it's just a little under a week before this great Passover celebration. And I remind you that there are tens of thousands of people descending upon Jerusalem for this annual feast. It's a big event. We don't have anything quite like it today, but just think Christmas. Okay, that's a parallel kind of holiday with respect to the emphasis and the celebration that was taking place here at Passover. Again, pilgrims are flooding to Jerusalem, and it is at this time that Jesus decides to make his way there as well. Actually, he doesn't go all the way to Jerusalem. That will take place the next day. Next Sunday, we will come to the triumphal entry. But we have in this story him returning to Bethany. And I would remind you that, excuse me, Jesus, as we have repeatedly said through the Gospel of John, is in control of the agenda. Although we know that the religious leaders want to put him to death, ultimately this is in his hands, and he sets the timing given to him by his own Father with respect when he will return and when this will in fact happen. Just because the leaders want to do this doesn't mean that ultimately they are in control. They will be able to do this when Jesus says, you can do this, when God has given his permission for them to do this. And so it's now time. The time is at hand, as the Bible says. So now the time has come, and he makes his way toward Jerusalem. It is now the last week of his life. Almost half of the Gospel of John is about the last 5 days of the life of Jesus. This is the important aspect of his life. Yes, I'm maybe overstating that. This is the most important aspect. Not that the rest is not important, his healings and his teachings and those things, but the emphasis in terms of why he ultimately came is seen in the last week and in the last days and in the last hours. So that's what it is leading to. This is the climax of the life of Jesus and the gospel as it is written for us. And so he returns to Bethany. Bethany is where he was in chapter 11. This is where Lazarus was raised. Again, we are reminded of that fact. It keeps coming up over and over. A reminder, this is where Lazarus was raised in verse 1. It says the Passover is at hand. Therefore, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. A reminder, this has actually happened, and this is the event that is setting in the wheels in motion with respect to his impending demise and death. It's, don't forget, this is what happened there, because this sets the wheels in motion. Bethany, I would remind you, is just over the hill from the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem. When you come to Jerusalem from the east, for those of us who have been there, you will come from the Jordan River Valley and you will ascend toward Jerusalem. And just before you get to the peak of the hill is on the left-hand side or on the south side, this little ancient village of Bethany. It would have been just a little hamlet, and then you would go over the hill, and then Jerusalem would spread out before you there. As you go over the hill, and below you would be the Mount of Olives, and then Jerusalem in the vista. So that's where he comes, back to Bethany, the place of the resurrection of Lazarus. Verse 2, it says they gave a dinner for him there. Saturday evening, probably the close of the Sabbath. They would typically have had, historians tell us, an early dinner, and then would make their way to synagogue for a worship service to end the Sabbath day. So it's a Saturday Shabbat that Jesus attends this dinner, and they give a dinner actually in his honor. He's the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, and they want to celebrate this fact. I would remind you that Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are good friends. They would often have him over when he was in Jerusalem, kind of like a bed and breakfast kind of place. They were his host family. And so now they want to honor him. And I guess you would honor him too if he raised your brother from the dead. All right? You'd probably feed him a pretty good meal. And that's what's going on here. The incident, as recorded for us, is also found in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. Some of the details are different. We'll get to that. But there are other pieces of the story related to us there. And undoubtedly, those who are reading the Gospel of John, which would have been written much later, would have had access to Mark and to Matthew, so they would have been familiar with that story. In fact, John has already alluded to the fact that they would be familiar with Mary who anointed Jesus, and the story that takes place today has preceded John's writing of this. We're also told here, but we are told in the other accounts that this is actually taking place not at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but at the home of Simon the leper. That's where this is taking place. Simon undoubtedly has been cured. If he was not cured, this dinner would not be taking place there. That would have been against Jewish law. You wouldn't have had any contact with leprosy. Very good possibility that Jesus actually healed him. So maybe there's another reason that he's at this place. There is some suggestion that Simon has actually died and the house is named after him still. I'm not sure about that. There's also some suggestion that Simon is related to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. We don't know that somehow he's a father in this situation. That's an argument from silence, only that this is where this is taking place. It is interesting also that the text mentions each of the members of this household in this story. Martha, it says, is serving. And where else do we see that in the account in Luke, and where Mary's sitting at his feet and Martha is serving and he says, get Mary to help me. This is just who she is. And we've talked about this already in the past, right? Martha is the type A. She's the server. She's the doer. She's getting things done. This typical Martha. She's serving. Lazarus, is said, is reclining at table. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And Mary, it says, will come, and she has a very different agenda. Three brothers, sisters involved, all central elements in this, in the story with as it relates to the life of Jesus. Just a little side, in terms of the culture of the day, Martha is serving, and it was customary to serve at an honorary meal, even if it wasn't in your own home. There might have been many women who were part of the service that was taking place there. Lazarus, it says, is reclining at table, and I would remind you that they didn't eat the same way we do today, where we have the table and the chairs. No, they would have had a platform, and they would have had like foamies in our culture spread out, and the men would be laying on their sides eating in a prone position. That's how you would have had dinner together. All right, only the men were eating together, the women would have been serving. So sorry, ladies, that's just the way it was in that time. Okay, that's what's going on here. All right, so his Jesus appearance at dinner just sets the stage for this morning's account. Secondly, I would have you see in verse 3 the central action of this story, in fact, are the actions by Mary. Verse 3, it says, Mary, therefore, it says, she takes a pound of expensive ointment that's made from pure nard. She anoints the feet of Jesus with it and wipes his feet with her hair, and the house is filled with the fragrance of this ointment. Okay, so what's going on here? Yes? Hospitality in the first century Israel involved the common practice of washing people's feet when they came as guests to your home. This is not at all unusual. In fact, that would have been expected. In addition, it would not have been uncommon to anoint the guest's head with some kind of oil or ointment. Back in Luke chapter 6, excuse me, Luke chapter 7 and verse 46 is a story of another account where a woman comes and it says she's a sinner and they're at a Pharisee's house, and she comes and she also breaks an alabaster flask of ointment and she's crying at Jesus' feet and she wipes his hair, wipes his head with her hair and kisses his feet, wipes his feet with her hair and kisses the feet, and it's a very similar kind of an account. And it says in verse 45 and 46, as Jesus is discussing this situation, as they're wondering what's going on here, he says, "You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Only to help you understand that this was not uncommon practice in the day. You would wash the person's feet when they came in, and you would maybe perhaps, especially if it was an honored guest, you would anoint the person's head with an ointment or with an oil in honor. It was a respectful, kind of hospitable thing to do if you had a guest over for dinner, especially if you had an honorary guest. And if it was a very honored guest of high standing, a very respectable rabbi, you would use a costly oil in deference to his authority and his respectability. Okay, so that's kind of the context of what's taking place here. But what Mary does is she takes this custom and she puts it into overdrive. She goes beyond what was normal expectation. It says here that she takes this expensive ointment. It's called nard. Nard was actually an oil extracted from the root and spike of the nard plant, which was imported from India in its purest form. It says it's very high quality nard because it's called pure nard. It's not mixed with anything. It says it's a pound of lard. The word here in the original language is the word litro, the weight being, in our scale, 2/3 of an English pound. That's how much nard there is here. It is expensive. We'll talk about how expensive in just a moment. So it's not some sort of a cheap kind of thing you get from Walmart, okay? This is expensive stuff. I don't know. I don't go to these kinds of stores. I guess when you go through the, what do you call those stores at the airport? The duty-free shops. And you get really expensive kind. I guess this is the kind of place you would get this kind of stuff. But anyway, it's imported. It is of very high quality. Now we read that in addition to anointing the head of Jesus, which is what she did, and we have reference to that in the other accounts. John is aware that they have the other accounts, but he adds something that the other accounts don't add. Not only does she anoint his head, which is typical and may be expected, she also now anoints his feet with this expensive ointment, and then she wipes his feet with her hair. So that's the situation before us. Now, just before we get to the extremity of what Mary is performing here, I would add that the anointing of the feet, again, a common practice. This is what slaves did. Oh, I would also remind you that as we get into chapter 13, we will also witness a foot washing. But who is it that does the washing of the feet? Jesus. Washing the feet of his disciples, which is something that is completely, we don't always understand it in our own culture, but in that culture, this would have been completely unexpected. This is a humiliating act. This is not something that anybody would do for those who were below him. This is something that a slave would do. The master of the house would not do this. It's, you know, it's the cleaning of the toilets kind of an act. Again, other accounts say that she also anoints his head, but the emphasis here is on his feet, and for theological reasons, which we will discover in just a moment. And so she anoints his feet, and wipes them with her hair. Let's talk about her hair for a moment, and to help us understand exactly what's taking place here. She's got this expensive ointment, and she wipes the feet of Jesus with this ointment, and then her hair on his feet. Now, so just picture this, just for a moment, in your mind's eye. Let's talk about the hair for a moment. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just to help magnify the point, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 15, Paul is discussing the role of a wife and a man in terms of worship service. And I don't have time to get into the details of it. But he does say toward the end of that conversation, verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Now verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is her, anybody know the word? Her glory. And I'm not going to get into the cultural ramifications of that right now. That's not the point of this. Only to help you understand that the Bible teaches, as in that culture as it has been, I would say, throughout history and even to today, that hair is the glory, the honor of a woman. I think you can identify, right? There's something like, guys and girls, I know culture is trying to tell us we are not the same. I go to Shoppers Drug Mart, I go to Walmart, and I look at the beauty aisles, and I'll tell you, it's not the same. Racks and rows of stuff one wall for hair, right? Stuff here, there, everywhere, and women have way more time. You get it, right? I'm not trying to be kind of sexist or anything. This is the way it is. I got a little bottle of Pert. That's not for me. Two dabs will do ya, and there we go. All right. Mike, not even so much, right? I know, you know what I mean. Only help you understand. Hair is sort of a female kind of thing here, in terms of what you do with it and how does it look, and right, guys don't go to the bathrooms during halfway through a restaurant meal and check the hair. I know. I hope I'm not being too dramatic, but you right, we're on the same page here. This is first century culture. Now there's more. Someone said, one commentator says, the act is all the more striking in that a Jewish lady never unbound her hair in public. That apparently was a mark of loose morals. Prostitutes did that. Just cultural. And then Bishop Lenski from another generation goes on to say, she takes that honor and makes it a towel for his holy feet. Now you get the point. From a 20th century Western cultural perspective, we go, okay, okay. But not from a first century cultural perspective, you go, whoa! What Mary is doing here is very culturally inappropriate. But that's the point. This is a great act of humility and devotion to Jesus. Remember when David danced before the Lord and his wife going, ah. He said, well, I will humble myself beyond this in honor of my Lord. If you think that's disgraceful, that's okay. He's going gaga for God. That's what she's doing here. She loves Jesus. You see the contrast between her and the religious leaders who want to kill him? Talk about a divisive figure. She wipes his feet with this with her hair and anoints them with this expensive ointment. It paints an incredible picture. He goes on to say that the fragrance of this nard fills the whole house. I'm also familiar with that. Walk down the hall, body spray, you smell it. Well, Marcel's going, that's Daria. Anyway, you get the point. So Daria's being very spiritual. All right. Now, what's the point of that? The point being that her devotion and the extent of her act is an event that would be noticed for a long time. The aroma of this love and devotion and humility before Christ would last and linger, and hasn't it? For 2,000 years. The other gospel account actually says that what she has done now will be never forgotten, and it has never been forgotten. It leads to a very clear question in terms of application. Do I love Jesus like that? Do I honor him like that? Am I humble before him like that? Serve him like that? Spare no cost like that? That's it's a living, vivid metaphor. And it will never be taken away from her. As it will never be taken away from us, our worship before our Lord. And I would remind you, as I said before, whenever we find Mary, we will always find her at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, worshiping him. It's a beautiful picture. The actions by Mary. Thirdly, verses 4-6, the agitation of Judas Iscariot. The agitation of Judas Iscariot. There's always a critic in the crowd, isn't there? No matter how good it is, you've got somebody. Yeah. Scowling. We really see the evidence of his heart in his response. He doesn't love Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't want to worship Jesus. We'll see that. It's a very different figure. And in fact, it tells us here in brackets that this is the Judas who is going to betray him. He's already betraying him in his heart. And he says, in my own Redicopian version, "Hokey doodles. What is she doing? Wouldn't that cheap stuff have been good enough?" You know, like, it's just, he's going to walk out of here and get his feet all dusty anyway, and what a waste. Verse 5, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? A denarii is a day's wages in the culture of the day. So we're talking about a year's salary. We're talking about what? Tens of thousands, $50,000, $100,000. This is a fortune that she breaks and anoints Jesus, first the head, and probably the ointment is flowing down, and she has enough left over, and she does her feet and wipes his hair with his, and you go, goodness, I could have bought a nice car with that money, or at least a few mules. Now, at first glance, you know, let's not think we're so much better all the time. At first glance, I looked at this and said, you know, good point, Judas, right? that old Mennonite traditional guy comes out in me and cheapo says, maybe he's got a point. Think about it. That's a lot of money. In fact, if you read the other accounts, it does say that some of the other disciples were also griping. My guess is Judas is kind of the first guy, and they're all going, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, verse 6 brings a little bit of clarification. It says he said this not because he cared about the poor, that which would have been one thing, but because he was a thief and he has charge of the money bag and he used to pilfer from it. But he uses very spiritual language to mask his own greed. We still do that. Right? You can spiritualize and justify sin by spiritual talk. Oh, I had that affair because the Lord wants me to be fulfilled. He doesn't want me to be unhappy. I remember having a conversation with a couple number of years ago, and within the family was a sister, I guess, or someone who was involved in a lesbian relationship. And I'm not going to get into sexuality this morning. That's not the point. Only the Bible says that this is sinful behavior. But the response was, but she's never been happier. Right? So we can spiritualize. We can redefine things. We can coat things over with spiritual talk. But and that's what's taking place here. He tries to make his own sin look good. A little adage I've always kind of reminded myself of through the years is that those who talk the most spiritual usually aren't. And so he uses this kind of mask what's really going on here. Oh, he's so concerned. No, he's not. He's a thief. And he wants to just pad his own pocket. So he feigns this concern. And I like what one author, how he puts it, as Mary's perfume filled the house with its odor, so the poison of Judas' words filled it with his. Two very different responses to Jesus. The agitation of Judas Iscariot. Fourthly, in verses 7 and 8, we have the affirmation from Jesus. The affirmation from Jesus. Verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Jesus defends the actions of Mary. He alludes to the fact that this was actually a prefiguring of his death and burial, that this was coming, and that this was an appropriate act. Now, he has a bit of an enigmatic way of stating it, and the commentators have some disagreements on exactly what it is that he means here about keeping it. And I think the best way of interpreting it, the point being that she be allowed to use the ointment for the reason that she did, that she was saving it for him, and that she should be allowed to keep it for that. I don't think she knew that this was for his burial. He did. And so it was an appropriate act for what was coming. Mark 14:8 says, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." And I thought to myself, is it not true that there is no price too great in the worship? It also points to the cost of his sacrifice. The two are proportional. the cost of the anointing ointment for his burial is proportional to the price that he would pay with his own body. That's why this is so expensive and why it is so fitting. And I ask the question again, how much do we value Jesus? How much will we sacrifice for him? I thought to myself, even attending here, or if you're watching at home, setting some time aside for Sunday worship and attendance at these kinds of events is a reflection of our love, and it says this is the most important thing. Now, we don't have nard to anoint his feet with, but we have our lives to worship him with. And by coming, it declares that he is of highest priority. And so is it that, or is my pleasure, whatever that may be, more valuable? However I may justify it. And some of those justifications can be good things, and I've heard them. Well, something else is more important. But there is nothing more important, even if it may be a good thing, than the worship, the unadulterated, pure, costly worship of Jesus. So I ask, what kind of spiritual aroma fills my environment? Worship or the serving of self, whatever that may be. Then he goes on in verse 8 to say, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. And just a word on that. He's not saying that helping the poor is not important. Of course, that's something we should be doing. But even that is secondary to the worship and the honor of Jesus. There is nothing more important than the value of the cross, which this act is symbolizing, the anointing of his body for the burial. The cross is the highest goal, the highest achievement, the highest thing to be honored. The most important thing we do is to bow at the cross as we come here, even Sunday by Sunday, as one example of that. But that's daily. This is the problem with a social gospel. That somehow the church is made to serve society, and that's our role. It's a part of what we do, but it is not the highest goal. I'm concerned with the Western Evangelical Church again jumping on this, you know, culturally appropriate bandwagon. No, our role, our highest priority is the worship of Jesus. Any social engagement only flows out of worship. It is not a substitute for it. That is an increasing trend even in our Western Evangelical Church, as I said again today, that we're distracted by, you know, political correctness or about this social concern or about that, and the gospel gets lost. It gets redefined. No, the centrality of what we preach and what we have to offer the world is not good works, although we should be doing good works. The central thing of what we have to offer the world is the message of the cross and our worship and bowing before the one who's on the cross, whom we serve. Nothing more important than that walk you have with your Lord. Yes, it has ramifications, but that's only a ramification of it. The service of others is still secondary to the worship of the person of Jesus. It says in the Westminster Catechism that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. A number of years ago, a missionary friend of mine, this is my first church actually, as an associate there, And he came back after serving a term in Africa, and he came into my office and he asked a question I'll never forget. And he said, we're kind of told today that the primary emphasis of the church, our highest value, should be evangelism. He said, I disagree. I said, what do you mean? He said, when I read my scriptures, I think the highest goal of the church should be worship. Evangelism flows out of our worship. And I think he's right. And I think that pertains to the text this morning. Everything flows from worship. Honoring Christ is central to everything else. We miss that and we miss everything. And it becomes a poor substitute for the message of the gospel. This is why Jesus says to Mary, as Martha is serving, that Mary has chosen the good portion, the one necessary thing. Not that Martha was doing a bad thing, but there is a better thing. And I ask you, as I ask myself, do we sit with Mary at the feet of Jesus? She's always at the feet of Jesus. The affirmation that Jesus, and this story has gone on for 2,000 years as a lesson for us. Fifthly and finally, verses 9 to 11, we have the antagonism among the chief priests. The antagonism among the chief priests. Surprise, surprise. Pops up again. Verse 9 tells us that that large crowds find out that Jesus is back in Bethany, and they go there, and not only to see Jesus, but also to see who? Lazarus, right? It's like Disneyland spectacle. Showcase on ice here, whatever we want to call this. We like to see this guy. Verse 10, the chief priests get wind of this, and another feature is added to our story. Not only do they now want to get rid of Jesus, who else do they want to kill? Lazarus. Why? Because if we kill him, we squash the miracle. We get rid of the evidence. That's the problem. Let's just destroy the evidence. Then maybe people won't have a reason to believe in Jesus. And again, isn't this the point of John? John wants us to believe. They're trying to do everything they can to get people not to believe in him. So now not Lazarus becomes the problem. And again, we're reminded of the wickedness of the human heart. When we want what we want, we'll do whatever it takes to get it. And in fact, we're killing Jesus. We want nothing to do with you. And any good that you have done, we want to get rid of that too. It's so sad. And with that as the backdrop, the next morning he goes into Jerusalem to die for these people. No wonder he weeps. Our Lord came to fulfill his mission, which now awaited him. The triumphal entry the next morning would end on a cross on Friday. And this morning, I thought, how fitting in terms of the context of our story that we remember what Mary anointed him for. For Mary, it was preparatory. And again, I don't think she understood all the ramifications of what she was doing. Jesus did. And he welcomed it. He said, in a parallel fashion, that he longs to dine with us who are at his feet, remembering not what he was going to do, but what he has done. So we have a much grander picture than Mary had. And he's asked us to come to the table as those who have been redeemed to remember the cost of his death on our behalf, reflected by the cost of the anointing oil given to him. And for us, the cost is not oil. The cost is now our lives as we lay them down before Jesus' feet as a sacrificial offering before him in response to what he has done for us. And so he has asked us to remember. And so we want to take just a couple of moments before we partake of the bread and the cup to just pause for a few minutes as he has asked. We've been instructed in Scripture to prepare our hearts, to make sure all is clean between us and him, and then to partake. Let's take a few moments of silent prayer.